I think we're ready to get started. This is lesson number 6, covering the 5th lecture, that charity disposes us to do good. I have a few Bibles up here if you don't have one, but let's open them to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We'll read this chapter. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have faith, all faith, so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child and I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror, dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. By way of review, bring to your remembrance the great theme of love in this chapter in Corinthians and how important and central it is to the Christian life. Edwards summarizes and defines love this way. He said, it is that disposition or affection whereby one is dear to another. Or in other words, it's also the sum of all virtue. Christianity can be summarized by our deep affection to God. This affection that He has made dear to us is called love. Jesus also summarizes the whole law in Mark 12, verses 28 through 34, by saying it is the love of God and of our neighbor. The whole law is summarized as love. Christian love, therefore, can be measured by its alignment with God's word. Now, Jesus also revealed to a crowd in the 5th chapter of John's Gospel that this love only exists when it originates with saving faith. He told the crowd, but I know you that you do not have the love of God in you. They claim to be part of His own, but He explained to them that they do not have God's love in them. Therefore, they are not His own. So this lays the groundwork for what we think of the rest of all the ways we apply this great theme of love, that it originates by a work of the Holy Spirit, and that it follows God's word very closely. And ultimately, it is what makes us draw near to God and makes Him dear to us. In this particular verse, love suffers long and is kind. We'll be looking principally at the latter half of it. We covered the long-suffering nature last class, a few weeks ago. You might ask yourself, what exactly does it mean to be kind? Well, Edwards states that kindness disposes us to freely do good to others. But you can, with this definition, begin to see how there is a difference between, say, goodness and kindness. Kindness disposes us to freely do good to others. It's important to note, but I don't want to press these distinctions too hard, for common usage often makes the two terms interchangeable. But for the purpose of this class, kindness, then, is the inward inclination or motivation to see good things wrought in others. Goodness is what is actually done. So you'd see a difference between these two when someone speaks of a kind act or a good deed that was done. You see that kindness would be what motivates the goodness. But you can't really separate the two, because they, you can distinguish them, but goodness always follows kindness. So we don't want to press these distinctions, and oftentimes they are used interchangeably, but they are helpful for the purpose today. Now, kindness for the Christian is certainly a grace worth pursuing. We're told in Galatians 5:22 that it is a fruit of the Spirit. Kindness for the Christian always originates as a work of the heart. And it all depends on what motivates your heart to determine whether it's biblical kindness or not. In this verse, Paul does something interesting by conjoining kindness with long-suffering. He says, love suffers long and is kind. Now, since the life of the believer is marked by kindness, it's not only a fruit of the Spirit, but as given here in 1 Corinthians 13, it's important to understand that it must be manifested during long-suffering. Love suffers long and is kind. This is one of the essential characteristics of Christian kindness. It's found in the least likely of circumstances. Well, to press the point just a little further, in the last class we discovered that long-suffering was described as something which is far beyond simple endurance toward others. Long-suffering is not merely the ability to tolerate other individuals. As an act of the work of the Spirit and acts upon our hearts, long-suffering profoundly affects the way we live. It affects the disposition of our heart. Kindness will not proceed from a troubled soul. This is another reason why we must learn to suffer long with individuals. For failure to do so will hinder us from being kind to those individuals. We are called to suffer long. We are called to be kind. We are called to especially be kind while we're suffering long with those around us. Recall here this quote from Edwards and how he identifies the dangers of a tumultuous soul when he said, persons may greatly injure others in their thoughts by unjustly entertaining mean thoughts or low esteem of them. Some are deeply and continually injurious to others by their contempt they habitually have of them in their hearts and by their willingness to think the worst about them. And as the outflowing of the thoughts, a great deal is done to the injury of others by the words, for the tongue is but too ready to be the wicked instrument of expressing the evil thoughts and feelings of the soul. And hence in the Scriptures it is called a scourge and is compared to the fangs of some very poisonous kinds of serpents whose bite is supposed to cause death. Oftentimes when we are suffering with those around us who have injured us or grieved us in some way, whether they be friend or foe, the attitude we have in our heart is anything but kind. It's filled with all kinds of iniquity. And it manifests itself maybe just inwardly. And Paul here, I think, hits the nail right on the head when he tells us that love suffers long. And if you are merely forbearing with an individual, you will never seek to be kind. Love suffers long and is kind to someone. The true test then of long-suffering is not mere endurance or patience or toleration, but the manifestation of kindness in its midst. Christian long-suffering simply doesn't allow for this kind of attitude as described by Edwards. We are not allowed to be indifferent to those around us. We are to suffer long and be kind. The Christian duty goes far beyond having a calm and quiet soul during distress. Indifference is probably the next stage in a troubled soul, somebody who is bothered by an individual, and he's finally able to not be bothered, to not be upset by them, and maybe be calm about it. Well, I would say you've progressed from being deeply distressed with someone who has offended or wronged you, but you've been left in a bit of a vacuum. How is the inclination of your heart towards that individual? What is the interest that you have for them at that point? If you've only come to the point of being quiet and calm during long suffering, you still haven't achieved the mark that Paul sets here for us, that love suffers long and is kind. Kindness must be embraced during long suffering. There are other reasons why kindness must be a work of the Spirit, but I think it's plain to see that it's difficult, if not impossible, to cultivate this grace in your heart out of your own natural strength. You will never want to be kind for the right reasons to those who trouble you, for those with whom you are suffering long, just out of sheer fortitude. It won't happen. It is a work of love. It springs from love. It is a gift from God. It's something to be cultivated by the work of the Spirit. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew 5. Read a short passage here that goes to the heart of what Paul is saying, starting in Matthew 5 and verse 43. You have heard that it was said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Here the point is well made that if we are only civil in our attitude toward others around us, what have we really accomplished? If all we've been able to do is maintain a sense of decorum with those from whom we are in the community, what have we really accomplished in life? If you're only greeting those who are brothers in Christ, well, what's that? Jesus tells us to go much further, that to bless those who persecute us and to do good to those who wound us. If the best you can possibly muster is to do to maintain yourself and the composure from those who are cursing you, those who hate you, who spitefully use you or persecute you, you haven't gone far enough. It is the work of the Spirit to see kindness in the lives of those, the people who have troubled us. Now, sometimes there are serious hesitations about the part we play that inhibit us from wanting to be kind, especially to these people. We have reasons why we think we shouldn't be kind, or it would be counterproductive to be kind. We often think it's useless to be kind to individuals such as that. If I'm kind to them, you might say to yourself, during this time, they will not see their sin. They will not be brought to an awareness of how they are injuring me. Well, you might answer that question by asking, how will not being kind to them show them their sin? How will being rough and handling them in a way that is not manifested from love, but from hate, possibly help them? Let the Holy Spirit reveal their transgressions while you show them the character of Christ. Second point I wanted to look at this morning is the source of kindness must be the Holy Spirit working in us. And we must not confuse this with natural dispositions of kindness. Proverbs 12, verse 10 reminds us that a righteous man regards the life of his animal, but the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. The tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. Now, certainly it can be said that the milk of human kindness flows through the veins of the unbelieving. There are many people out there who intend to do well. Unregenerate man is rarely, if ever, as bad as he possibly can be. But even though the wicked intend well, their kindness is often misguided and can have devastating consequences. One need not look any further than the modern welfare state as an example of a failure and a cruelty exhibited on the part of the wicked to be kind. Kindness wrought by the Holy Spirit is given to His people to glorify the God's name. It is, after all, a fruit of the Spirit. The milk of human kindness is not the same as the fruit of the Spirit. The kindness shown by the unbelieving is always done for the wrong reason and is therefore unacceptable before God. We'll look a little bit more at the motivation for kindness at the end, but it's well worth noting that Christians need not be ashamed of their kindnesses, nor need they be unnecessarily made guilty or made to feel guilty by the kindness demonstrated by the unbelieving world. Many times their kindnesses have cruel ends in mind, whether they can see them or not. It is precisely for this reason that the campaign titled Random Acts of Kindness will always fail. The tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. Man in his own wisdom does not possess any real answers, nor does he have the wherewithal to enact it. These obstacles notwithstanding, hope springs eternal with people. For the Random Acts of Kindness Foundation, I quote, is the United States delegate to the World Kindness Movement, an organization that includes various nations. People in these countries promote kindness with their country's borders and are creating a global network of kindness and compassion. Why do they want to do this? To what end? Quote, as people from different cultures and from all walks of life are joining to spread kindness, they are creating a powerful synergistic action throughout the world. Please join us in bringing kindness and compassion to our local and global communities. What is a global community, by the way? Does anyone have any idea? See, hope springs eternal with these people. Kindness is not a mark that is unique to the Christian, but it is unique in the sense in which God intends it. He intends it to spring from unlikely circumstances, from those who are suffering wrong. He intends it to come forth out of love, which is a work of the Holy Spirit. He intends it to come forth to glorify His name, not merely to be part of the World Kindness Movement. There isn't a Christian delegation to the World Kindness Movement. We don't need one. Kindness is a work of the Spirit. Now, there are diverse kindnesses found in the Bible. And it is altogether good and right that we care for the physical well-being of others, but we must never neglect the spiritual state of man. Edwards states that the most excellent kindness shown is toward a man's soul. Men may be, and oftentimes are, the instruments of spiritual and eternal good to others. Wherein any are so, they are the instruments of greater good to them than if they had given them the riches of the universe. If you help a man's soul, if you are good to his soul, if you instruct him, if you rebuke him, if you're kind to him, if the end of glorifying God is what is in mind, then you are accomplishing the greatest possible good that you could to a man by helping his soul. It's important to recall that kindness should have in mind spiritual needs. We should never overestimate the importance of being kind to the soul. Sometimes it's easy to be tempted to want to see the physical needs of man met, and indeed they should be, and we'll speak to them in just a few minutes. But we should never overlook the importance of meeting the needs of the soul, of seeing the best possible end brought to an individual. A man's soul, indeed, could be reclaimed simply because of kindness shown to him. This is, in fact, the method God employs. Consider Romans chapter 2 and 4 when he says, Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? God's goodness to us is to the end that we might turn from our wicked ways. God is kind to us that we might see the error of our ways and turn to Him. We should employ the same method and for the same reasons. Kindness can also be shown when we conduct ourselves in a godly way. It is an act of love and kindness to rebuke the wicked with godly conduct. Demonstrating that you fear God and walk honestly before Him can go a long way to show them the error of their ways. Uprightness in the face of iniquity is a powerful rebuke to those who are circumspect. It's important to live a life that is kind to others. Now, though a man's soul is of the utmost importance, we should never neglect his physical well-being. Turn to Matthew chapter 25. We'll read a extended portion there. Matthew 25, starting in verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on His throne in glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from his goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger or take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison or come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of my brethren, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food, and I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in, naked, and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison, and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it not to the least, to one of the least of these, You did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. There are lots of things to be gleaned from this passage, certainly, but it seems like Christ intends to separate mankind into two distinct groups. Those who took heed to the plight of those around them, the needs, those who had wants, and those who were negligent in discharging this duty. That it's well worth remembering that Christ is not introducing some form of works righteousness in this passage, saying if you do all these things, you will then have a kingdom. He's not saying that it would be possible to live without trusting in him. As long as it abounded in good works, in the end, all will be well. He makes it very clear that my sheep know me, and the love of God is in their hearts. They know him because the Father gave them to him, and they hear his voice. Another they will not follow. The rewards, then, are promises made to believers and not unbelievers. They are the results, not the causes of salvation. Now, a lot of things happen in this particular passage. Christ, I think, if you'll notice, takes everybody by surprise. Even the righteous ask, Lord, when did we do these things? We didn't realize that we were doing these things to you. They were surprised that Christ would make such an important event out of, or take such special note of these circumstances. When did we do these things to you? Well, we didn't realize it could be, I think, rightly inferred from that. However we parse down the need for helping the wicked, or to helping, not the wicked, excuse me, those who are in need, we can see that Christ has a high regard for those who help the afflicted, those who help relieve physical suffering, those who have had acts of kindness put upon them. Great reward is promised to those whose eye is given to kindness, and great misery for those who disregard the needy. The judgment that was passed on Ammon and Moab for their callousness is just startling. Turn over to Deuteronomy 23. We'll see a passage here that very important in understanding the significance of this. Deuteronomy 23. An Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the tenth generation. None of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever. Now that's a pretty serious judgment that's been called down, that there won't be any Ammonites or Moabites coming into the assembly of the Lord. Why, you might ask? What did they do? Because they did not meet you with bread and water on the road when you came out of Egypt. Their failure to help relieve the needy, the Israelites, when they had their time of need, was part of the judgment that God brought down on them and forbade them from entering the assembly. He continues, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pethor, and from Mesopotamia, to curse you. Now, certainly hiring a prophet to curse God's people is not a wise thing to do. No one's advocating this. But God doesn't declare judgment on these people just for the act of hiring a prophet. He says, you didn't give them bread and water when they had need. You didn't meet their physical needs. I think it's often underestimated how significant the Christian life is in terms of its need to meet the wants of those around us. Christ has called us to help those who have physical needs. He places a great emphasis on it in Matthew 25. It is something which ought to be at the fore of our mind. Love suffers long and is kind to those around us, to those who have need. Kindness, our fourth point, should be done freely, heartily, cheerfully, and bountifully. We cannot purport to be kind if we have no real goodwill to the one we would benefit. You remember in our earlier distinction, we talked about kindness having that intention, kindness having the design to see good wrought in the lives of others. It has no value for us to purport to be kind when we really don't have the goodwill in mind of those who have need around us. Kindness is a grace which springs from love. We're not taking each of these isolated out of context altogether. Love suffers long and is kind. Love is the motivating factor that drives kindness to have the goodwill of others in the forefront of the mind. Goodness will be enacted as a result of the kindness wrought in our heart. A competing love of the world, however, and not that of our neighbor, will be a great hindrance in discharging our duties to be kind. If we have a love of the world surrounding our hearts, it will be a competing love for those who are around us, for those who are in the world and have needs. In commenting on the chapter in Matthew 25, the passage we read moments ago, Matthew Henry made this observation that self-denial and contempt of the world, reckoning the things of the world no further good things than as we are enabled to do good with them, and those who have not wherewithal to do good must show the same disposition by being contentedly and cheerfully poor. Those are fit for heaven, excuse me, that are mortified to the earth. Do you see the world around us? Do you see the things that you possess? Do you see what is available to you as a means by which to demonstrate the kindness and the love of God to others? Now, this does not call for an abandonment of all material possessions, but it calls for a mortification of the hold those possessions have in our heart and our unwillingness to discharge them in the duties of being kind to others. Christ puts a great importance on being kind, and we should never shirk that responsibility. One way of investigating whether or not the goods are in us is whether we are willing to discharge our duty by giving away the things that we possess, by taking in the strangers, by helping those who have need. Those who are commended by Christ for their goodness toward others see the things they possess in the world around them as a means to a great end of honoring God. Their love of the things of the world has been mortified. They use what they can to show the love of God with all their heart. We mentioned some of the attitudes that are necessary for discharging this duty of kindness. You can see in 1 Peter 4:9, he says, "Be hospitable to one another without grumbling." Without grumbling, be hospitable. You see, kindness is so intensely focused on the intent of the heart. God does not have need of the things that you possess. They are all His. He knows exactly what's happening. Therefore, He wants you to demonstrate kindness as a real work of the Spirit, not as something contrived in your heart, but as something that is glorifying to His name. Therefore, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Or 2 Corinthians, I think it's 9. "So let each one of us give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." He loves a cheerful giver. You see, the kindness that is put in a man's heart enables him to cheerfully enact the goodness, the purposes that he's had. The attachment to the things of this world is strong, and God is well aware that His people need strong encouragement. That encouragement is offered in Deuteronomy 15. Let's take a look at Deuteronomy 15. We'll see that God is perfectly aware of the temptations that we have in being so closely aligned with the things of this world and having our hearts set on them that we are unable to be kind to one another. Now, I'm not so foolish as to think that the love of the world does not exist in various capacities. I think we've all experienced the opportunity to do something or to give of something, and it was difficult for us to want to part with it. It's not something foreign to the Christian life. It's common to the Christian life. In Deuteronomy 15, in verse 8, well, let's start in verse 7. If there is among you a poor man of your brethren within any of the gates in your land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor shut your hand from your poor brother. But you shall open your hand wide to him and willingly, lend him sufficient for his need, whatever he needs. Beware, lest there be a wicked thought in your heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of release is at hand, and your eye be evil against your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cry out to the Lord against you, and it becomes sin among you. You shall surely give it to him, and your heart should not be grieved when you give it to him, because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you and all your works, and in all to which you put your hand. For the poor will never cease from the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall open your hand wide to your brother, to your poor and your needy in the land. See what strong language is employed by God himself in explaining to us the need for helping the poor? It almost makes you wonder if the poor aren't maintained in the land for the purpose of extracting the kind of kindness which is generated by love in the Christian heart. He says, they're going to have the poor with you all the time. Now, we are not advocating here indiscriminate giving and just handing out money. That's not the purpose of kindness. We haven't said that yet. Kindness has the good, principally of a man's soul, but also of his physical well-being in mind. And God so clearly warns us here, be willing. Do not do it grudgingly. If you have a thought in your heart that inclines you to another way, you beware. Don't do it. I see the heart, and I will reward you. I will bless your hands. I will put all things that you are putting your hand to accomplish, I will bless it. God has promised that I find it interesting that when he enjoins us to give to the poor, to have their needs in front of us, he anticipates our reaction to it. He doesn't do that with a lot of the other commands. He doesn't say, if you find your heart wanting to have mercy when you want to do this, if you find your heart hesitant to do this, but he does so, not exclusively, but especially in this circumstance, knowing the tendency of our hearts to withhold that which is good for others, that which is rightfully needed. God knows everything. He knows the intents of our heart. We might think that if we harbor these thoughts in our hearts, the grudging, the unwillingness, that somehow we'll escape the obligation. If we close our eye, if we turn a blind eye to the plight around us. But God knows our hearts. He knows what's in us, and we're not fooling him. He knows the poor. He knows the circumstances. He knows the means we have. Therefore, discharge your duty and pray for the grace of kindness that you would have the favorable intent of a man's heart on your mind. The fifth point is that kindness should be directed both toward the believing and the unbelieving. There is often a disposition of our hearts which want to justify our goodness toward others. We are quick sometimes to say, well, I'm not quite sure that we should do good to that individual. We're quick to establish boundaries and qualifications, certifying who will be the objects of our benevolence. It's important to realize there are times in which it is wrong to do certain things to individuals. But we're quick. The temptation is not that we're overgenerous in our kindness. Some people should not receive material subsidies. It's clear. The scripture tells us very plainly that those who refuse to work shouldn't eat. It'd be wrong to feed somebody to do that. But that doesn't limit our kindness to them. Our refusal to help somebody materially, even though in the larger context here we've been talking about the material well-being, that just because they may not qualify doesn't limit our kindness to them. We must not be kind for the wrong reasons. We must not look and say, I will only be kind to this person through my pocketbook. I will be kind principally in regard to his soul. Christ very clearly identifies the proper recipients of our love, those who are around us. Those who are around us. Let's turn to Luke. You see an interesting, in chapter 10, an interesting interchange between Christ and those around him. Luke chapter 10, and we'll pick up here in verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, What is written in the law? What is your reading of it? So he answered and said, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live. Now, it's important to remember that at the beginning of this interchange, a lawyer stood up wanting to test Jesus. Jesus knows exactly what the intent is of this man's heart. He knows it's not simply a matter of answering the right questions. Christ has in mind sounding this man to discover all that's within him. But he, wanting to justify himself to Jesus, said, Who is my neighbor? Then Jesus answered and said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothing, wounding him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, Take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I come again, I will repay you. So which of these 3 do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And he said to him, He who showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said to him, Go and do likewise. One can only imagine what the countenance looked like of this lawyer who had the audacity to test the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ knew his heart precisely. But it is interesting to note that in this context of 1 Corinthians 13, the lawyer did give a right answer. What is expected of you? To love God with all of your heart and to love your neighbor. This is exactly what we've been talking about. Christ summarizes the law that very way. Well, what is the second commandment then that we are to follow? Again, looking at Matthew Henry's comments on Matthew 25, he says, It's love to our brethren. Which is the second great commandment, the fulfilling of the law, and an excellent preparative for the world of everlasting love. We must give proof of this love by our readiness to do good and to communicate. Good wishes are but mockeries without good works. Those that have not to give must show the same disposition some other way. You see, this work of preparing for our neighbor or helping our neighbors to prepare us for heaven is to make us fit to live with a community of people who have the love of God perfectly manifest in their lives. An unwillingness to demonstrate that love now demonstrates our unwillingness to dwell in heaven. The second great commandment is to love our neighbor. We should have that exact attitude that Samaritan had. Who is our neighbor? Those around us who have need. How can we be kind to them? Explore the opportunities. Find out what you can do. Calculate the goodness that can be wrought in another individual. The tendency here is very quick. The tendency of all of us is to be just like this lawyer and to justify to ourselves that the man over there who has need is not our neighbor. There is a quick tendency to this part. The parable extends much further than that just to the young lawyer. The intended audience is us. Our sixth and last point is that kindness should be done in faith. Kindness should be done in faith. It's easy to be kind for the wrong reasons. Perhaps a desire to be seen of men. Somehow fulfill works righteousness. Or to get a reward for the wrong reasons. Good works must be done for good reasons. Biblical love has a great object in mind. That of honoring God in all that happens. In Matthew 25, in verses 40 and 45, Christ told the sheep and the goats that what was done or avoided in their duty was directed toward Him alone. Whatever they did was done to Christ. Whatever they didn't do was not done to Christ. There were certain other objects that were in mind when people are helping others, when they have kindness and love at the fore of their mind. They see their brother. The Samaritan had in mind helping this man. That was the immediate object that was before him. Tend to his wounds, get him to safety. But Christ here says that's not really the immediate object. When the Samaritan is helping the man who is wounded, he said, "You're doing it to me." He said, "I am really the immediate object that is being acted upon here." When we see those around us who have physical need, be reminded that our love to them demonstrates our love for Christ. Love suffers long and is kind. We cannot avoid or shirk our responsibility to be kindly disposed to one another simply by requalifying to whom we are to be kind. It's a tendency in our heart to justify ourselves. But God is very clear in the example that Christ gives us in Matthew 25. You did it to me. You did it to the very least, and that was to me. Henry again offers comments that are helpful on this section. That we should always have a believing regard to Jesus Christ. That which is here rewarded is the relieving of the poor for Christ's sake, out of love to Him and with an eye to Him. This puts an excellency upon good work, when in it we serve the Lord Christ, which those may do that work for their own living, as well as those who help to keep others alive. Those good works shall then be accepted which are done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, when we're looking at the individuals with whom to help, our eyes should not be principally upon the individual as an object in and of himself, standing alone without some context. Christ says, when you look at that individual, you see me. You see the love you've given to me. Edwards observes that what great things God has done for those of us who are converted and have been brought home to Christ, delivering us from sin, justifying and sanctifying us, making us kings and priests unto God, and giving us a title to an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and fadeth not away. And all this when we are not good, but evil and unthankful, and in ourselves deserving only of wrath. You see, this is the very pity that God has on us. When we are unthankful, when we are objects of loathing, not objects of love, God bestows His love on us. He is kind. And to that end, He sent His Son that He would die for our sins, that we might be reclaimed and brought to a point where we would glorify Him by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. God has promised that to the merciful He will show Himself merciful. And there is scarcely any duty spoken of throughout the Bible that has so many promises of reward as this, whether for this world or the world to come. The example set before us gives us great blessing both now and hereafter. We have a perfect example of this before us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look to Him when we demonstrate kindness. Let's pray. Lord, we are so very thankful for Your great kindness to us and Your great goodness to us. You gave Your only Son to die for our sins. While we were unbelieving, while we were wretched and a loathsome sight, in Your kindness, You brought us redemption. And You've not only given us or saved us from wrath, but You've given us life everlasting and commanded us to imitate You, to be merciful, to do good works. Indeed, You've prepared us for good works. Lord, help us in our wayward hearts, hearts that are very quick to justify why we should not do it, hearts that are very quick to qualify that this individual is not worthy of being a recipient of our love and our kindness. Help us, Lord, to see not the individuals only or merely, but to see the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. God, we give ourselves to You, and we ask that You would help us to be more like You and not like the lawyer who sought to justify himself. rid us of a love for the world that hinders us from exercising our love for you. We ask that you would hear us when we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll look at the next lecture for the next class. Thank you.